Over the last several weeks, we have been looking closely in our walk through Acts at the early portion of the book of Acts, the days and the weeks after Christ's resurrection, leading up to his ascension. And most recently, we have been setting our focus on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was sent and the fullness of God's presence fell upon all of God's people. And we tried to make the case that that Pentecost event, it is deeply significant, not only for what it meant regarding the early church, for those who were there on that day and how it would shape their lives, but Pentecost is also significant for us today. Indeed, the gift of the giving of God's Spirit, it is a transformative reality, not just for individual hearts, not just for singular congregations, but for all of human history. What happened at Pentecost is one of the most consequential moments in all of the redemptive story down through Scripture. The world would quite literally be turned upside down by those who experienced that day. And yet, for as much blessing as the giving of the Spirit brings, it also carries with it a lot of questions. Arguments have been started. Churches have split. Entire denominations have begun over differences of interpretation and opinion regarding who the Spirit is and what it means that He fills His people. And for us, the plain fact is this: the presence and the activity of the Spirit is not just something that is nice and neat and contained in the first two chapters of Acts. It is found throughout the next 26 chapters that will follow. It is found about all of Scripture. It applies to our lives even today. So I wanted to take some time this morning and just try to establish what I hope is a graspable, simple framework that we just might call a simple theology of the Spirit. I do not suppose that this will be an exhaustive list in any way that will answer all the questions or concerns you have about the Holy Spirit. And certainly, we don't have time to do that on a single Sunday morning like today. But I do hope that it will provide us with some boundaries that we can operate within as we consider both the beauty and the joy of this truth, that God has kept His promise to send His Spirit, to give all of who He is to all of those who would trust in Christ. In the moments ahead, we will read a number of passages of Scripture. You can try and look them up on your phone or your Bible in front of you, but I'll have all of them up on the screen as well. But I wanted to start off with reading this together, just the initial gift and filling of the Spirit from Acts 2. We've read this in the past. We'll start there this morning. And in honor of our Lord and His Word, would you stand with me and we'll read these four verses together? Luke tells us, on that Pentecost morning in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we thank You that this happened, that this is true. We thank You that this Spirit reality has effect not just for those who were there on that day, but for those of us who are here in Christ on this day. Teach us, remind us, refresh us in these realities today. May our hearts, as we sang about earlier, be filled with gladness and joy in Christ alone. And we ask it in His name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. The aim this morning is simply to just try and clarify some of the questions and ambiguity, the misconceptions that can often come with a discussion of the Holy Spirit. So I just want to talk about some different categories to consider with respect to the Spirit, and then try and bring those truths to bear upon our lives today. If the Spirit is like this, if these are scriptural realities we see here in Acts and elsewhere, then what does that mean as they are overlaid on our hearts as we live in this day and this time, we as a people here at KBC? So let me start off just by encouraging us, as we think about the Spirit of God, it is best to do so, I would submit, in terms of Him and not it. Now here's what I mean by that. It can be easy to think about or to speak of the Spirit as if God's Spirit were some impersonal, distant, ethereal, cosmic force, as if it were like Star Wars for Baptists, right? Like the force will be with you. We don't know what the force is or who the force is, but just tap into it and you're going to be better. But that is not at all what we find in the pages of Scripture. Jesus will tell us in the closing hours of his life, as he meets with his disciples preparing for the cross, he says this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." When our Savior speaks of the Spirit, his wording is very, very specific. The Father will send you not just something, but someone. Not just a gift, but a person. Notice how Christ employs personal pronouns here. The world neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you. When the Savior speaks of the Holy Spirit, he is speaking of an actual person, an individual. Just by way of example, we see this show up all throughout the pages of the New Testament. There are many places we could look. Here are several. We see in Acts chapter 1 when Peter speaks to the gathered church about who's going to replace Judas. He talks about how the Holy Spirit has something to say. Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. You see later in Acts chapter 5, as Peter is interacting with Ananias and Sapphira, he says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" So the Holy Spirit speaks. We can speak to him either in truth or we can lie to him. Ephesians 4, Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." There's an emotional capacity and bandwidth within this person called the Spirit. Romans 8, Paul says, "And the Spirit himself bears witness with our Spirit." Again, just a handful of many examples that speak to the personal interaction and thus the personal nature of the Spirit. But it's also critical to understand that while he is a person, he's not a normal person like us. He is personal, but he is not typical. And by that I mean we must not lose sight of the fact that when the Scriptures call our attention to be focused upon the Spirit, we are being called to be focused upon God himself. The Spirit is fully divine. Again, just a handful of references that draw this out. All the way back in the beginning of the account, Genesis chapter 1, creation. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God is there. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The Spirit is God himself. Back again to John's gospel, the passage we read earlier, "And I will ask the Father," Jesus says, "and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." We read that. Look what verse 18 says. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So not only does Jesus speak of the Spirit as being a person, not only does he say, "I'm going to send that person to you," but then Jesus says, "When I send that person to you, it's me coming to you." So the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. In fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul gives us just this incredibly valuable, clarifying perspective in this one verse. He says, "You, church, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So in one verse, you see the fact that there is one true God. He exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Each of the three are at the same time fully divine and yet absolutely unique. And yet there is still only one true God. It is the mystery of the Trinity. So the Spirit is God himself. And we need to guard against this because there can be an inclination in our hearts. Sometimes it's hidden. I don't think it often comes with intention or malice. But we can tend to see the Father and the Son as like the senior partners in this law firm. And then you have the junior partner over here who is the Holy Spirit. We don't know as much about him and he may not be as important. And that's just not the scriptural, biblical imagery or construct that we are given at all. I want to guard against that. The Spirit is a person, but he is not typical. He's not normal. He is divine. It also seems best, after Pentecost, to acknowledge that when we think of the Spirit and his activity, we ought to do so primarily in terms of him being within God's people and not just on or upon God's people. Think again of the language that is used in this Pentecost description. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. That's what's happening, and here's the reality spiritually. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Words matter. God is quite purposeful in leading Luke to describe what happens to God's people here, not as being covered or doused, but being filled. Not just in, or not just on them, but the Spirit of God in them. Now, this was a new thing. If we think about the Old Testament before the life and ministry, the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, the Spirit was active. He was present, working among and through God's people, but his activity was quite different then. The Spirit wasn't different, but his mode of operation was. Consider with me a handful of examples. You're familiar with the account of Samson, that mighty but really flawed judge in Israel's history. Judges 14 says, Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, rushed upon Samson. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. So you have the Spirit of God coming upon Samson, empowering him to do and accomplish things that are supernatural, things that he would not be able to accomplish on his own. But that status, that state, that interaction with God's Spirit didn't last forever, because you know the end of Samson's story, right? He is deceived by Delilah, and he supposes, well, I've always had God's Spirit upon me to be powerful and strong and supernatural in my ability. I'll just do it again. And he rises up to throw off his captors, and his hair had been cut, and the text says he did not realize the Lord was no longer with him. So the Lord was with him, and he wasn't. It wasn't perpetual. The Spirit came, and the Spirit went. The same is true with King Saul in his life. Early on in his ministry, as he is just about to be anointed as king, we see in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, Saul, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And that happens. He's anointed. The Spirit comes upon him. But we know later in Saul's life, over many years and many wrong choices, he wanders from the Lord. He drifts. And it says in chapter 16, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So as we consider the Old Testament, this seems to be the dynamic of how the Spirit interacts with God's people. He does come upon them. He works in them and through them and among them. But that withness is not perpetual. It is not a promise. It is a seasonal or momentary gift. But as we've seen in previous sermons in this series, in the Old Testament, God was always hinting at there's coming a day when that dynamic is going to be different, when my Spirit will be not just with you, but within you. A new day, a new promise, a new covenant. One example of this is Ezekiel 36. God says, and I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, to be careful to obey all my rules. Not just on, but in. That day was coming. And again, back to John 14, Jesus says, and you know him, the Holy Spirit, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. That's the reality that we live in light of today on this side of the cross for all those who are in Christ. Not just God's Spirit with us, but the very presence of God in us. A deposit that will not be withdrawn. A down payment that secures the promise of what God has in store for us in eternity. So the Spirit is him, not it. He is personal, but he is anything but typical. He is within us as the people of Christ, not just upon us. And finally, as we consider this gift of the Spirit, I would encourage us to do so within the mindset and the framework of the Spirit is better. He's not worse. It's not a downgrade that Christ left and gave us his Spirit. Back again to the last night of Jesus' life. Look at what he says. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? So Jesus is about to leave by way of the cross, the grave, and ultimately ascension. Verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So his leaving and his announcement of it grieves his disciples. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. So he says, it is better. It is to your advantage that I'm about to leave, die, be buried, rise again, ascend to the Father, no longer among you physically in the flesh. This is better because if I do that, I will send another Helper, the Spirit. And Jesus has to tell them it is to your advantage because they don't come to that conclusion on their own, right? When he says, I'm leaving, what is their response? They are sorrowful. They don't grasp that it's better. They see it as worse. And probably if we're at all honest, we might struggle with the same. It can be difficult, church, to arrive at the conclusion that Christ in the flesh being gone from us and the Spirit in an unseen sense being among us and within us, that is better. So it's an interesting thought experiment just to consider together this morning. If you were given the option of following Christ over the next 7 days, a relationship with Jesus that will look over the next week as it has over the previous week, all of God's presence through God's Spirit indwelling all of God's people, in and within you, whether you are awake or sleeping, working or resting, alone or in a crowd, God's Spirit within you. That's option one. Or, just for tomorrow, you get to spend the day with Jesus personally. And so you get up and you have coffee with him. In the afternoon, you study the Word of God. You can have all your questions about Leviticus and Revelation answered by Jesus himself. In the evening, you enjoy a meal together. Then you talk into the late hours of the night about whatever concerns your heart. All of that and more, face to face with an embodied Savior. If those were your options, the Spirit within you over the next week, as he has been over the previous week, or just one day over the next week with Jesus, you know the right answer, right? You know this is the right answer, but you really want Monday, don't you, right? That there's something intriguing to us about that. There is this pull of curiosity within our hearts, wondering, is it actually better that Jesus isn't with me in the flesh? Is it actually better that I have an unseen Spirit within me? And yet Jesus says, it's to your advantage. It is better. What I've given you is not a step back. It's not a downgrade. It's an upgrade. How could that be? Let's just consider a handful of biblical reasons as to why it actually is better that Christ left, and it is better that the Spirit is among us. First is just the reality that the Holy Spirit is all present. The Spirit can be all places, at all times, in all people, whereas Jesus was, in his physical body here on earth, certainly subject to limitations, and we should acknowledge when he rose from the grave, he did so in a glorified physical body. When he ascended to the Father, he did so in a glorified physical body. Where is Jesus right now? At the right hand of the Father in heaven, in a glorified physical body. He is still altogether divine, but he is a man, still in a physical human body. There is a man on the throne of the universe ruling over us right now. That is a miraculous and wondrous thought. It is the miracle and the wonder of the incarnation. It is how Jesus operated all the days of his life here on earth, how he lived and ministered and suffered and died and rose again, fully embodied, divine and human. It was a great act of humility on the part of the Savior. to take on human flesh and form. Think about that. The pre-existent, eternally existing, self-sustaining Son of God went through all of eternity past, and there came a point in created human history whereby he took on a human body. And for all of eternity to come, he will still occupy that human body. That is a profound humility on the part of Christ. And he did it for us. He did it for the glory of God and for the salvation of God's people. Which means if Jesus, after his resurrection, had remained here on earth in that glorified body, he would have been subject to some of the inherent limitations that come with being in a physical world, in a physical body. You cannot be in two places at one time. There's a lot of things that Jesus did that were amazing after he rose from the grave, right? He could appear and disappear seemingly at will, right? He could go from this place at Emmaus to this place over here in Jerusalem very quickly. We don't have any indication he was ever in two places at once. He couldn't be omnipresent. And so back to our scenarios earlier about Jesus or the Spirit. If he's having coffee with me in Kennewick, he can't have coffee with you in Pasco, right? You're going to have to take a ticket and get in line. But that same limitation is not found with the gift and the giving of the Spirit. All of the Spirit for all of God's people, whether it's Kennewick or Korea, right? Pasco or Portugal, anywhere in between, the Spirit is not limited. And so it is better that the Spirit was given. It's not worse. It's also worth noting that Jesus tells us the Spirit is our helper. And I will ask the Father, Jesus says. He'll give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. We are, by our own admission, and if you won't admit it, I'll just tell you, we are needy people in really, really needy ways. But through the Spirit, there is a unique help in our season of need and want. And not just help from a distance. This is not some call line that's been outsourced to somebody else that doesn't know us. No, it is the helper himself sent to be not just with us, but inside of us, come alongside us to help us, knowing our needs better than we know ourselves. That word there for helper in the Greek is one that maybe you've heard before. It's a compound word, para and kletos, and it means one who comes alongside, one who helps, one who intercedes, one who advocates or pleads on behalf of another. It's like having a prayer warrior and a lawyer and a best friend all in one, who's just always going to bat for you. Are you ever in need? The answer is yes. Do you ever long not to have to face those burdens alone? Do you wish there was a friend that would walk alongside you, who would shoulder those burdens, who would plead your case, who would pray for and pursue your good? Church, sister, brother, that's exactly who we have in the Spirit. It's exactly who you have if you are in Christ. And again, this is not the DMV where it's get in line, take a number, you can be helped when the person ahead of you is done. That is not how it works. The Spirit is not embodied so he can be with all of us, alongside all of us, advocating for all of us all the time. He's not limited at all. The Spirit, Jesus says, is our teacher. See this again in John 14. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. So just quick survey, any dumb people in the room? Right? Any knuckleheads that you look back and say, how did I think that was a good idea? Why did I do that? My mom was right. I'm not as smart as I think I am, right? That's us. Well, the good news is this. God agrees with you. He says, have both your hands up. He knows how foolish we can be. He knows there's a lot we need help with and a lot we need to learn and grow and remember and apply. And so he gives us the Spirit to teach us, to mentor us, to instruct us, to guard our hearts and guide our steps. Because life is hard and we are often in way over our heads and we don't know the answers. And the answers we think we know are usually wrong. And so it is good to have this infinitely wise teacher who says, let me shepherd and instruct your heart. Not from a distance, but again, within and close. The Spirit as well is our intercessor. And see, what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, but part of what this word helper means that Jesus uses is somebody who prays with you, intercedes for you, but this text in Romans 8 gives more clarity, more joy. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Another easy question. Do you ever struggle in your prayer life? Do you ever find yourself with more worry in your heart than words spoken to God? You don't know what to pray for. You don't know how to pray. And every time you do, you're pretty sure you're not doing it right. Am I the only one that feels that way sometimes? Like I'm not very good at this prayer thing. Now, I don't know the nuance or the struggle of your prayer life, but I'm pretty sure I know this. You are not as good and faithful at praying as the Spirit is. And that's really good news, because the Spirit is not in competition with you, but desires to pray for you. You will never be, brother, sister, you will never be the best prayer warrior in your life. And you don't want to be the best prayer warrior in your life. It is good that you are always at best third, that Jesus prays for you. The Spirit prays for you. As we are here worshiping Christ, what is he doing right now at the right hand of the Father? Interceding for his people. As we are here learning about the Spirit, what is the Spirit doing right now within each one of us who are in Christ? He's praying for us. He delights to do so. The picture here in verse 27 is that of someone who is burdened and who is heavy laden and who is crushed underneath the weight and load of life, so much so that just like words just don't form on their lips. Have you ever been there before where life is so hard and your heart is so heavy and the tears are so frequent and full that there's just no words that come out, and all you do is just groan or gasp, or you sigh. That's what that word groaning in the Greek means. It's just somebody who just, and that's all you got. The good news of this passage, church, is this. The Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, they are fluent in groaning. They know what's happening in our hearts. And so the prayers of the Spirit on behalf of God's people, they are not only faithful and consistent, but they are completely aligned with the will of God. Because there is unity within the Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Spirit knows our hearts, and so that intercession is always accurate. Be encouraged, church. It is to your advantage that Jesus sent an interceding Spirit. And then finally, just one more point I want to try and drive home as we consider the work of the Spirit and why it's better that he has been given. And the Holy Spirit points us to Jesus. The Holy Spirit has been sent with a very specific, focused job description. We find it here from Jesus in John 16. The Savior says, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Christ continues, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He'll glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." That's a long text. There are many applications and implications. Let me draw out a couple. First, back to the initial portion. For those who do not yet know Christ, the Spirit has been sent and tasked with bringing about a certain type of conviction within the hearts of those that don't know Christ. It is a conviction regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin, in that sin is a massive problem. It defaces our lives. It destroys our hearts. It creates distance that is infinite between the God who made us and we as his image bearers. Righteousness is a need that we all have, but it is an attribute that we all lack. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Conviction of judgment is necessary because we don't tend to think that our sin is that big of a deal. But God says it's an infinitely big deal because I'm an infinitely worthy God, and so you deserve judgment for your sin. So the Spirit comes to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's his job. And so if you're here today and in any way there is a measure of conviction in your heart, that there is a problem within you, a problem that you are guilty of, but you cannot fix on your own, and what is at stake is infinitely significant. If that conviction is there, I didn't put it there, but the Spirit did. I can't convict your heart. I can't change your heart. That's not my job. That's what the Spirit was sent to do. But I would also say this, if you sense conviction in your soul, I feel really confident that I can say this, that conviction is the work of a gracious God doing a gracious thing within you. It is good news that before it's too late, he would say to you, sin, righteousness, judgment, these are eternally weighty realities. Do not ignore them. It is good news that God would say, sin has been taken on by Jesus. Righteousness has been achieved by Jesus. Judgment has been paid by Jesus. So though you are guilty on your own, Jesus says, come to me, look to me, trust in me. Stop trying to gather your righteousness in your own efforts. Trust in what I have accomplished. Believe that my payment was sufficient, that it is finished. That's good news this morning. So God doesn't convict just to beat us down. He convicts to open our eyes so that we might call upon the one who can save us. So if that conviction is happening in your heart this morning, I say praise God, and I say, would you please tell somebody? Would you ask a question if you have it? Would you share with somebody you came with what's happening in your life, your heart, your soul? Would you be courageous enough to take that little connection card, fill a few lines out, and say, I'd love to talk to somebody? We'll get in touch with you. If conviction is happening, that is the work of the Spirit. That's what Jesus tells us here in John 16. For those who do know Christ, the second half of this passage is incredibly relevant. Jesus tells us the Spirit has been sent and tasked with declaring truth to our hearts and glorifying Christ in our midst. Jesus says, he, the Spirit, will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. In many ways, friends, this is the sign of a life and a heart that is filled with the Spirit. It's not if you speak in tongues. It's not if you prophesy or see visions or dreams. It's not if you can accomplish miracles. And all those things happen in Scripture, and they may well still happen in our day and time, but they are by far the exception and not the norm. Rather, a Spirit-filled individual is somebody who is aligned with the stated work of the Spirit. And what is that? To walk in truth, to enjoy Jesus, to glorify him, to make much of him, to invite others to enjoy him and make much of him. That's a Spirit-filled life. It's not all these flashy, fantastic things. It is just the daily, consistent, often difficult plodding in the same direction over a long period of time, saying Jesus is worth it. If I didn't have the Spirit in me, I wouldn't believe that. Jesus is my treasure and my joy. And if I'm not reminded of that by a truth-speaking Spirit, I will forget that. That's what it means to be Spirit-filled. A lot of times we want these amazing things. And I would say, how amazing is it to see somebody walk in this fallen world pursuing the treasure of Jesus that they cannot see with their eyes, but knowing it's true in their hearts for 60, 70, 80 years? That's a miracle. That's a miracle. So friends, look with me at all that God has done for his people. Look at how good Jesus has been in sending us his Spirit and giving us this gift, a real person, God himself, sent to teach and guide and comfort and help needy, weary, confused souls like ours. He walks with us. He dwells in us. He prays for us. And he does this not just for an elite select few, but for any, for all who would look to Christ. If you are here today and you are a follower of Jesus, this is true of you. Even if you've had a bad week. Even if your life has not been what you had wanted it to be. Even if you know you fall short all the time. Praise God that he doesn't say, I will give my gift to those who deserve it. He says, I'm good, I'm gracious, I give good gifts to my children. If you're here and in Christ, you have the best gift in his Spirit. Rejoice in that, rest in that this morning. If you're not in Christ, you should consider him. Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness in all of our lives. We thank you for your kindness and your provision and your grace in so many ways. And we thank you. We thank you this morning that you have given us your Spirit. Oh, Jesus, thank you that when you left, you did not leave us as orphans, but you came to us through your Spirit. And so we delight to praise you. We delight to make much of you. We delight to gather here as your people and say, Jesus, there's nothing and there is no one that compares to you. Father, we easily lose sight of that. We forget that reality. Remind us of it today. Father, remind your people of the joy that is theirs because of the gift of the Spirit. And Father, would you work in the hearts of those that don't yet know you, opening their eyes to their sin, to their need for righteousness, to the reality of judgment, and how Jesus perfectly, sufficiently deals with all of that and more. Jesus, we love you, and we ask it in your worthy name. Amen.